Thank you. in year number 74. The Lord is good. Tell it wherever you go. 74.
But I had a good trip out, and I was thankful for that, and do appreciate God's blessings. If you turn your Bibles to the little book of Jude, and because I do have the opportunity to be here for, Lord willing, that is, for at least several Sundays coming up, I have started a study, and we'll see how far we actually get in this little book of Jude. And so I want to read the first three verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So Jude, starting with verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for you, for me, to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your many blessings now, guide and direct in this Sunday school time. And Lord, as always, as we look into your word and make applications, Father, I pray as always it'll be a help to each one of us and just meet needs. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, in the last, this is probably the third time that we've looked at the little book of Jude here. And it's a general epistle. One of the last ones perhaps written, or one of the later ones written in this church in the early New Testament period there. And the first couple of verses, of course, were introductions. And then in verse 3, as I noted before, this is where Jude goes into what he wanted to write about and what he actually ended up writing about. And I think it's interesting, Mrs. Freeman made a comment earlier about the fact that sometimes we're not, you know, always following God's will, and something was talking about somebody else. And this is an interesting example where Jude wanted to do something, but God directed him differently, right? And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Of course, in Jude's case, he was moved along by the Holy Spirit as a writer of one of the Holy Scriptures here. And so he wanted to write about the common salvation. That's what he wanted to write about. But the Holy Spirit directed him to do otherwise, and so he was submissive, of course, to that. Until instead, he said he would write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And the idea of the faith there, we said, was to stand for the body of truth once given to all. And so talked about the importance of contending, but not being what? Contentious. There's a difference, right? We ought to stand for what's truth. If there ever was a time when we need to stand, that time is now. I mean, absolutely, right? As this church age winds down, as we get closer to the rapture, whenever that is, whether it's today, even so come Lord Jesus, or it's, we have to say this, it could be 50 years from now, but whenever it is, we need to be earnestly contending for the faith, because we live in a world that's getting further and further from biblical truth. In America, that's the case, sadly. That's just the reality. I mean, we have to be realistic about that. And so he talks about that here in verse 3. And so that's verse 3 is sort of like an important verse, because it kind of shows where the rest of this little book is going to go. And so we go to verse 4 now. And so now Jude gets into what we have to contend against. You know, we need to certainly consider the positives of God's word, and that's very important. All the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of being in Christ Jesus as believers, if you're saved, that is. And I hope everyone here old enough to understand is. But we need to also realize that there are times when when we take a stand, you know what the world's going to look at that as? They're going to say, well, that's negative. That's divisive, okay? But I'll say again, doctrine divides, and you know what? It's supposed to. Doctrine divides, and it's supposed to. I don't have any problem saying that. That's right. You know, we have to. That's the whole basis of taking a stand is to stand on things. You know, a church I was at was down in a church in Virginia last Sunday, and I mentioned that Wednesday. It was great services and so forth. I've been there before. I'm very thankful for that. Pastor there was telling me about a relative of theirs. You know, just the guy's, he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he's in his Hebrew roots now, but at one time he was pastoring a Southern Baptist church. I don't even understand that. I don't understand why the Southern Baptist church would have him there. What's that say about Southern Baptist churches? It doesn't say much, right, you know? I mean, so forth and so on. But I mean, what I'm just saying is, but you know what I got out of that? Obviously, doctrine wasn't important there in that church for him, for what he's involved with. Apparently, he's a chaplain, and he's a Seventh-day Adventist chaplain or something, you know? But it just shows you that for so many people, they can go from, and I've heard this over and over again in places I've been, they can go from this church to this church, and these two churches, at least on paper, believe totally different things, and yet, this is no problem. But you know what that shows you is they're not really grounded in anything, and it just shows you that there's no emphasis on Bible doctrine. The Word of God is about doctrine. It's about teaching. And so going on to verse 4, we see here, it says, for there are certain men, and I mentioned this, that just like God uses believers to serve him, and that we ought to be willing to be open for service, every person here who's saved should desire to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Every one of us should desire that. And so we should be willing to be used and want to be used. But you know what? Sadly, Satan and this world system, who do they use? They use men. Men and women, you know. And we see this, it says, for there are certain men. And we see here, it says, crept in unawares. And I think I mentioned that Pastor Dickerson, when I was there at Maranatha, used to, when we got to this, when he would go with this verse, he would talk about the fact, crept in. He said, yeah, they were creeps, okay? They're creeps, and that's right. Because what's the idea of that? The idea of being sneaky, being deceptive. And you see that over and over again in so many different areas where people come in and they are not transparent about what they really believe. And I think even like the example, I have to believe the example of this fellow that's a Seventh-day Adventist chaplain who was at a Southern Baptist. And this is why he was a Southern Baptist. He went to the Southern Baptist church. He was pastoring it while he was involved with Seventh-day Adventism. I don't even understand, again, how that even works, okay? How a church could even be okay with that. But obviously there's a lack of transparency there. So certain men crept in unawares. So the typical pattern of false teachers is to not be forthright and honest about what they actually even believe. And it says, this is about where we stopped last time, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, when it says ordained to this condemnation, it does not mean that God wanted them to be this way. Because that was what a Calvinist would hold to. The Calvinist would say, well, everything that happens is God's will. No, everything that happens is not God's will. God doesn't want people to sin, for example. People sinning can never be God's will. I don't care what the Calvinists claim they believe about that. But what it does mean here is the idea that it was a foreknowledge of God. Yes, God knew in advance what these people would do. God's all-knowing. We call that what? Omniscience, right? In fact, God knows everything. But there's a big difference between knowing what's going to happen and making it happen. Because when you make something happen, then it means you're wanting it to happen. God is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful, but there's a balance between his omniscience and omnipotence and also his holiness. A couple years ago, I did a message here on the error of hyper-sovereignty. And the fact that God is sovereign, but he also limits himself in those areas where it doesn't conflict with his holiness. So a holy God is never going to be the author of sin. A holy God never wants people to sin. A holy God doesn't want man to disobey. In fact, one of the principal things we see in the Word of God is obedience from Genesis through Revelation, right? God wants us to obey. He wants believers to obey. He wants lost people to obey the gospel, right? To, in faith, come to Jesus Christ. And so we see here that these men, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And then we see some more things about them. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's the idea of excess or shamefacelessness or wantonness or outrageousness. And so that's the kind of thing that they are known for. And notice also here, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So in particular, the example given here of these particular men is that they had a disbelief of the most basic sort, that they would even deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, actually, there are many people that do that. You see, we have to understand again when people say something about Christ, Often it's a superficial thing. What do they really believe? Say, what do they really believe? You know, we have to be discerning. You know, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And often it's almost like a lawyer, you know. Yeah, I mean, not real big fans of lawyers, right? But a lot of us aren't, you know. Ever notice how many ads there are for lawyers on TV? I mean, it's like a vast number, you know. But anyway, so that's apparently big business, lawsuits. But seriously, we do have to be inquiring about these things, because people sometimes will say, well, they believe in Jesus Christ too. You know, Mormons would tell you they believe in Jesus Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. Muslims say they believe in Jesus Christ, but it sure isn't the Christ of the Bible. And so these people here are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So disbelief of the most basic tenet. And so going on to verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, what we see here is a reminder that, and we're going to look at a verse here in 2 Peter in just a minute here, but he says, I will put you in remembrance. I don't know about you all, but I need reminding regularly about a lot of stuff, all right? That's why I write myself notes. Then, of course, you know the old joke, you have to remember where the note is, right? Right, so you have to write a note for a note or something, you know. But seriously, you know, we do need to be put in remembrance. You know, the fact of the matter is, the reality is that as believers, it's easy to forget the blessings of God. At least it is for me, because we get caught up immediately in problems, and something happens, and we forget that, you know what, it might have just been a couple of days before, maybe even more recently, that God's blessed us in some great way. Because we have an old nature, though, that's never thankful. We have an old nature that's never grateful. An old nature that doesn't want to remember any of God's blessings, because our old nature is never going to do that. So we have to be reminded. We have to be put in remembrance. And part of, by the way, part of preaching and teaching is what? To put us in remembrance. Part of reading your Bible is to put you in remembrance. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and put us in remembrance about God's blessings. And I hope that as you read your Bibles on your own, and as you're attentive to preaching and teaching, like the Sunday school and the morning service, that it puts you into remembrance. So keep your place here and turn over to 2 Peter 1:12. Please. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And by the way, there's a fair number of parallel passages, as I've mentioned before, between 2 Peter particularly and the little book of Jude. So 2 Peter 1:12 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. See, Peter here is saying basically the same thing, but he's further adding, though you know them. Yeah, that's right. We do know these things, but we still have to be reminded about them. You know, and I would hope you know them, you know, that we would know basic biblical truth and that we would be growing in that and learning more and more. But we still need to be reminded about it. At least I do. I know that. So going back to Jude here, he says, I would therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So what we're going to be getting into here in the next couple verses is Jude is going to use some Old Testament examples for these believers here that he's writing to, all right, in this general epistle. Again, it's not written to one individual. It's written to, it's a general epistle, and of course, applicable for us today. And so he says talks about the people. And of course, when he talks about the people, he's talking about the children of Israel. And so he says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, you had, and this was typical, and we're going to look at some verses here dealing with this in just a minute, okay, back in the Old Testament. You had really two categories of people within the children of Israel. You had on one hand those that believed, and then you had those that really didn't believe. And at times it wasn't always easy to tell them apart, right? Because they may have done some of the same things, dressed the same way, talk the same way in many cases, but there was a big difference. And I will say this to this very day, and I think this is Because I think this is, I don't know, I'm not quite sure why there's a confusion on this. But think about this for a minute. Either people believe something or they don't, right? Is that true? Either you believe it or you don't. That's why I've not really been a big fan of this term easy believism, because the word belief is actually the most common term used in the Bible and connected with salvation. So why don't we associate ourselves with what the Bible uses for language, right? Belief is the most common word. The fact is that most people in America don't believe, all right? They say they might believe something, but they don't really. I mean, you know, and so that's what I'm saying. The reality is that if you look at the book of the Gospels or the book of Acts or the epistles, you're going to see that word belief connected more often than not with biblical salvation. That's the most common word used. Belief, believes, whatever, believers, so forth. Very common. And so the reality is that you had two categories of people back in the Old Testament, in the children of Israel back in after they came out of Egypt. You had, well, probably in Egypt too, but you had those that did believe God and those that didn't, all right? So let's look at a couple examples of that here. Keep your place in Jude and go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38. So here we have one example of this. Exodus 12, 38 says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." So it's within this mixed multitude, that is, those that believed and those that didn't believe. All right? A mixed multitude. That's what the distinction is there. Then also, if you would, turn over to Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, starting with verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?' We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." And of course, we're familiar with this account. "And then the manna was this coriander seed and the colors and the color thereof and the color of beldium." Isn't it interesting? The children of Israel, their memory was faulty here, right? Because what were they remembering? They were remembering some of the things they had in Egypt, but they weren't remembering what? All the toils and slavery and all the hardship of Egypt, right? We call that selective memory, right? Plus, they were complaining about the manna from God. You see, it's so easy to take things for granted, right? To be ungrateful. And we can be the same way. Yeah, we don't have manna coming down from heaven now, but we have a lot of blessings in our lives, every one of us. And we ought to be thankful for it. I appreciate Dr. Hitchens over the years. I know he was here last week, right? And I remember he used to say this when I was down at Elkton there. You know, he would talk about, sometimes somebody would talk about how, you know, and everything was wrong and no blessings in their life. And he'd say, well, you start naming off things, you know. Well, you have this, right? And you have that, right? And before you know it, he had a pretty long list. And I think all of us, I know my pastor, Richard Black Sr., I very appreciate him very much. And he's been my pastor now for over 8 years since we moved from Elkton to where we're at now, Friendship Baptist Church. And, you know, he's had a lot of health issues. But he has said that I remember him saying this a number of times, he's thankful for reasonable health. You say, well, what's reasonable health? Well, he can get to church. He can get up. You know, I mean, a lot of us don't have ideal health. I know I don't, okay? But I have reasonable health. I was able to be here this morning. I'm thankful for that. It wasn't too bad a drive, you know. It was rainy and foggy and all that. But, you know, I've seen it worse. But the traffic was light. Again, as I mentioned, I appreciate that. Very light. I was actually able to run the cruise control for a while, which I thought was amazing, you know, on 81 and 78. But reasonable health. See, instead of focusing on the negatives, what did the children of Israel do here back in Numbers 11? They were focusing on the supposed pluses of Egypt. while completely forgetting all the negative things, right? The whole reason why they were crying out for relief from the bondage they had in Egypt, right? Was life great in Egypt? Of course not. It was terrible, okay? They were under bondage, under slavery. It was terrible burdens put on them. And yet they're talking about the leeks and the cucumbers. We have sort of a running joke at my home. We could joke about the leeks and the cucumbers, you know, at the house, you know. But anyway, and so, you know, then they were loathing this manna, you know, and which is sad because that was a blessing of God. So that's another example. Then look, if you would, at Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 28 and 29. Numbers 14, and here we have some of the judgment of God within the mixed multitude, the unbelieving people. So Numbers 14, verse 28 says, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcass shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." And so the judgment of God, which of course had to be done a number of times. And so we have here the false teachers were compared to the mixed multitude of Israel and those that were the unbelieving Israelites. And so as we see in the last part of verse 5, going back to Jude now, it says, "Afterward, destroy them that believe not." Destroy them that believe not. You know, it's interesting. The ones that believe not had every advantage of the ones that believed, right? They saw it. The ones that believe not, didn't they see all the same miracles? Sure they did. They see the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, before that even, the plagues and all the supernatural wonders involved with that. The parting of the Red Sea. All the other things that happened in the wilderness there, you know, that God did providentially providing, and yet they still didn't believe. But even we can go fast forward from that to the New Testament, the gospel time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Pharisees particularly. I know I had a message not long ago on the Sadducees, because they didn't believe either, right? They didn't believe. The Pharisees, though, didn't believe, even though they said they really loved the law and really worship the Old Testament and all that, which they claim they really put a big premium on that, supposedly. But they didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ either. Almost none of the Pharisees did. And yet, didn't they see the miracles? The raising of, in fact, after the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, which is an amazing miracle, right? All miracles are amazing, of course, but I mean, a really tremendous thing. It was at that point that some of the Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being in league with Beelzebub. In other words, being in league with Satan, which was blasphemous. And yet, what's that show? It didn't matter what Christ did. It did not matter what he did as far as miracles. They weren't going to believe. And that's where we're at still today. You know, people have a free will. People, you know, when they hear the gospel, are going to make a decision whether they're going to believe the gospel or not. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's the same as before. You know, and so we still have to be faithful in giving out that gospel. That's why we have missions, you know. One reason, of course, and also the mission field here in America. And so we see here this introduction to a sort of an exposure of the false teachers by comparing them to the children of Israel who believe not. And then we have some other examples here, starting in verse 6. Some other examples of, again, historical alludes to, the whole theme of Jude here is to compare false teaching and false teachers with various things. So now we see some other Old Testament things here, starting with verse 6. So now we go back even further, okay? Now this is even further back. It says, "And the angels was kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." So now we have, Jude brings here in about these angels that kept not their first estate. Now I have to tell you, there are several views here, okay? A lot of this is going to, what you do with Jude verse 6, a lot of what you do with that depends on what view you have of Genesis chapter 6. So let's take a look at, keep your place in Jude and go back to Genesis chapter 6. I mean, some things are definitely clear here, okay? So I've always believed we should be dogmatic on what we can be dogmatic on and not be dogmatic on what you can't be dogmatic on, okay? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we have the prelude to the judgment of the flood here, and a very sad commentary on the world at this point. Genesis 6, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And then it goes on to the Lord goes on to talk about God pronouncing judgment on the world and the wickedness of the world, and of course the flood that followed. But in verse 6, you're going back to Jude, the angels was kept not their first estate. Definitely, of course, we can be dogmatic as talking about angels. Okay, we're talking about what kind of angels? Well, fallen angels. Because clearly, of course, God's holy angels are still serving God. So this is not holy angels of God, which are still at this to this very day and to the, all eternity will be doing that. And I firmly believe that, by the way. I don't think we're going to have any more angels that are going to fall, okay? That wouldn't be heaven in the future if that was going on, right? That wouldn't be the holiness of what we see. Everything we see about heaven, whether it be in the Old Testament or in Revelation or elsewhere, it's a holy place where no sin and no rebellion and so forth. So, you know, yes, that Satan and some certain angels fell in the past, but that is not, you know, from what we understand, is not going to happen in the future. And it has not happened since then. But these angels here, says they kept not their first estate. The idea of one of the writers has said the idea of estate refers to their rank and honor, and they didn't keep their preeminence but fell from it. Now, where you get into some different opinions here, okay, is depending on what a person does with Genesis chapter 6. There's basically, and I guess there's other views, but there's two major views within independent Baptists. We'll just say that. I'm not going to talk about what Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever else believe. Who knows, okay, what far-out ideas they might have. But within independent Baptists, okay, when it comes to chapter 6 here, and it talks about the sons of God, the two views typically, I know a lot of you are quite familiar with this already, and I don't know what maybe has been taught here in the past. I'm not trying to in any way overturn that. I'm just saying I want to give the two views. One view is that the sons of God is referring to fallen angels. The other view, that fallen angels that actually cohabited with women and produced these giants. So that's one view, okay? It's got a lot of followers. The other view is the idea that the sons of God is referring to the godly line of Seth, that then apostatized, all right, and didn't serve God. You know, you say, well, what's my view? You know what? I have never decided completely. You say, that sounds like a cop-out. Well, I'm just telling you, I just can't get on board on either one of them. Because, and I know Brother David Cloud, he's said he's changed his mind a couple times on that, all right? So I figure, well, okay, I'm in fairly good company then, you know. So my point is that I have looked at both views. I think they both have merit. I can see how one, sometimes I'll say when I'm reading through one, that's right, you know, and then I'll look at the, oh, yeah, you know, then I'll sort of get Luke, sort of wax on, wane on that rather. So I'm not sure myself which it is, okay? I think it's one or the other. I know there's actually some split views in between. No, Henry Morris, the late Henry Morris, actually sort of takes a hybrid view of that and sort of a cross between the two views. But, so if one takes the view that in Genesis 6 it's talking about the sons of God being fallen angels, then typically that person would then assign that to Jude 1:6 here, okay, and say the angels was kept not their first estate. I will say, though, that because it doesn't specifically connect this with Genesis that I can see, I can't be dogmatic and say, because I don't even know that I don't really necessarily agree with the idea that the sons of God is fallen angels. All right? But so I can't say that for sure. I'm just saying that that's what they would connect it with. All right? Before we go on here, let's keep your place. Well, let's turn to 2 Peter. I'm not sure why I even asked you to keep your place there. But turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we have another parallel that's definitely is helpful. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter 2, starting with verse 4, says, and again, a good parallel passage here. A lot of parallels between the little epistle of 2 Peter and the little book of Jude. Verse 4 says, and for if God spare not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So a reference being made here to the angels that sinned, most scholars, conservative scholars, would say that's the same ones as being mentioned here in Jude 1:6, and I've seen no reason not to believe that. Okay, it certainly seems like it's probably the same group. The angels here in Jude 1:6 kept not their first estate. Here in 2 Peter 2:4, spare not the angels that sinned. So it's probably the same group of angels, this group of fallen angels. And but it's interesting that we're talking about a specific group of fallen angels, because it says here in 2 Peter 2:4, they cast them down to hell. Now, the word hell here in the underlying Greek is the idea of it's actually a different word. It's not Hades, which is the current hell for those that are lost. And it's not Gehenna hell, the eternal lake of fire. It's actually Tartarus, which is actually only used one time. Only if you look at your Strong's Concordance, only used one time, and it's here. Okay? And so evidently a specific part of hell specifically reserved for this particular group of fallen angels. And cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then it goes on here, of course, the parallel. We'll go back and look at this later on, Lord willing, when it talks about Noah, because we'll get to that when it talks about that later. And also dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, as well. So we'll just stop there in 2 Peter. And so, I definitely believe that, again, that the angels mentioned in Jude 1:6 and those mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4 are the same group of angels. I can't be dogmatic personally that it's talking about them being what's mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, because I'm not fully persuaded either way whether the sons of God in Genesis, first part of Genesis 6 there, is talking about fallen angels or is talking about a godly line that has apostatized, the line of Seth. So that's where I have to leave it there. I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards, although I don't know that I'm going to be able to add anything to what I've already said. All right. It was sort of a running thing we had at the college there. You know, people, I hold this view, and back and forth on that, But it's interesting. I think it does illustrate, though, that even among independent Baptists, it's an area where there is, some disagreement. Is it a cardinal area of doctrine? Absolutely not. Does it change, in my opinion, does it change anything? No. Okay. So we see that there. So there, these false teachers are compared not only to the unbelieving children of Israel, and within the mixed multitude, that is, right? But also they're compared to these, because there is a comparison made, to these angels that kept not their first estate. So that's a pretty big condemnation, isn't it, when you think about it? They would be compared both ways to that. But we see also some other, and we're going to actually just look at one more verse and then we're going to stop here. But turn, if you would, to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. One thing we know is, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ here talking about judgment here. Matthew 25, 41 says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you have right now this group of angels, these fallen angels that are in an area of hell, again, underlying Greek word Tartarus here, the ones that the angels that sinned, and, you know, it doesn't actually go into all that what specifically that what their sin was about, but it says it, but obviously had to be something particularly egregious. That's why they were put there. And then, on the other hand, we know that ultimately, into eternity future, you will have Gehenna hell, okay, the lake of fire, where the devil and his angels will be put. And of course, sadly, all those that die without Jesus Christ after the great white throne judgment will also be as well. And so, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer for our Sunday school, in our Sunday school time. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your blessings now. Guide and direct in the morning service. Help Gina with her presentation and the remainder of the service as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.